The reading is 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 22. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like a grass, all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. This is the word of the Lord.
I don't know if anyone remembers many years ago, Prince Charles, as he then was, and the late Princess Diana were interviewed after they became engaged. And the reporter asked a fairly natural question, are you in love? Well, Diana replied, yes, of course we are. Charles turned around and said, whatever love means. Now, I'm pretty certain that that's not the most tactful time to make that sort of comment. It was fairly pressing though, wasn't it? But I rather think, in many respects, that's quite a good question. What does love mean? How do we love each other? Well, I want to say I think tonight's passage goes some way to answering those questions. And Scripture, as we know, has an awful lot to say about love. Jesus, as he ministered to his disciples, said things about love to which I think this passage shows Peter really listened. Two things come to mind, and many others come to mind as well. But Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. And he said this, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Do we get the point? I also wonder, and this is speculation of course, when Peter wrote this letter, he had in mind the occasion of the beach barbecue when Jesus asked Peter, I think three times, if he loved him. That forgiveness, that redemption, that instruction must have made an impression, mustn't it? And in this letter, Peter wants us to love his church, behave as the people we have become, part of which clearly is to love one another. Peter wants to argue that our love for the word and our obedience to the word, and that our obedience and love of Jesus, is inbuilt. We're in week three of this letter from Peter to God's elect, which when he wrote it was to those exiles scattered through some Turkey, Pontus, Galatia, and so on. He probably wrote it in the early 60s. Peter himself is an eyewitness of Jesus. Indeed, he writes, I think, in chapter 5, I was an eyewitness to his sufferings. Peter was probably killed in around 64-67 AD, so this letter was written, 25 years, maybe 30 years after those very sufferings. And the use of the word exile is clearly meant to hark back to the Jewish exile in the Old Testament. But here Peter, I think, is using the phrase to help us understand, help Christians understand, that we're on a journey. Yes, a journey home, a journey to the new creation, to heaven. But we're not there yet. What are we to do in the meantime? What are we to do in the meantime? Hence the title of this series, Homeward Bound. In the first section, the first 12 verses, Peter has affirmed and exalted God for what he's done in Jesus, and that's amazing. But from about verse 13, Peter begins to tell us how we, the church, should behave if we love Jesus and knowing where we're bound. So verse 13, set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's his return. Or verse 15, as he who called us is holy, well, we also be holy in all our conduct. And then verse 17, where Peter tells us to conduct ourselves with fear during the time of our sojourn on earth. In other words, that's a lifestyle, isn't it? Characterized by holiness and reverence for God. And so continuing that argument, those commands, we come to verse 22 and 23. We can follow it in the book. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for one another, love one another deeply from the heart. For you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. So Peter begins this section by saying that Christians have purified themselves by obeying the truth. Well, what is that truth? I think it's in the preceding verse, verse 21. Through him you believe in God who raised him, that's Jesus, from the dead and glorified him, so that your faith and hope are in God. Well, put briefly, it's simply another way of saying, well, you're a Christian. If we believe, if our faith and hope are in God, based on Jesus' death on the cross, paying for our sins, and his resurrection, proving all his claims, then I think we've purified ourselves by the truth. And Peter is saying in verse 22 that being so, we Christians have a God-given love. Yes, for Jesus, but also here for each other. Christians, we've been given a sincere brotherly love. The word apparently is phileo, brotherly love. And as Christians, we're to use that gift and show it in our relationships with one another. And I want to suggest, dare I say it, speaking of someone who rows a lot, that we should develop that muscle, that gift of God's love, to show it, agape, love, to love one another earnestly, or NIV, deeply from the heart, or from a pure heart, the very heart God has given to us when we were born again. It's God's gift to us. Now, maybe some people show this gift immediately they're converted. Through God's grace, that is amazing. But it seems to me, and I'm speaking personally, and you may want to disagree, but it seems to me that for at least the majority of us, we need to listen to what God's saying and work at it. And we'll only do that if we're inspired by the Holy Spirit. I loved Phil's illustration. Yes, I listened to the sermon, Phil. I wasn't here, but I listened to it. I love that illustration of the toddler coming with this rather awful picture, but he's done his best. That is going on my fridge. I thought that was brilliant. And our love for each other won't be perfect, but we need to understand what it is and to practice it. It's the kind of love that is sacrificial, isn't it? It's the kind of love that Jesus showed on the cross. God loved us before we loved him. This love is genuine. It's sincere. It's not hypocritical. It's love is love of action as well as feelings. It seeks the very best interests of our brothers and sisters. And having had our hearts purified by the truth, we have the ability to do it. It's been said elsewhere that we are only commanded by God to do what God has made possible. I think everyone here will know how Paul describes love in the rebuke of the Corinthians. You can say it with me if you like. It's from Corinthians 13, 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It's not proud. It does not dishonor others. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Thank you, Al. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Elsewhere, Paul will say, we are to be devoted. And he means that word is a hard-working devoted to one another in brotherly love. And put simply, Peter is agreeing. This kind of love results in action. It is persistent. It perseveres. It's long-lasting. In the NIV, the word is deeply, but apparently, this is my Greek scholarly stuff coming out, the Greek word is ektenos, and that does have the meaning of earnestly, but it also has the meaning of stretching out, long-lasting. Peter will use it again in chapter 4, above all, love each other deeply, earnestly, persistently, because love covers over a multitude of sins. And I rather think that idea of perseverance, continuing through thick and thin, is what Peter expands on in verses 23 to 25. For you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall. But the word of the Lord endures forever. So this love endures. Because we've been born again, not of something that is short-lived, but through the similarly enduring, living, active word of God. And I think that's why we have the quote from Isaiah, with its contrast between human life on earth and the word of God, the love of God, because the word of the Lord remains forever. And you read that passage, don't you? You read that, and you sort of know it's true. When I look around the evergreens, or actually more recently, when I look in a mirror, I know I'm fading away. I know it. Now, I'm actually unsure I was ever a flower. I get that. But you know what I mean, don't you? You know? I know. You know, we wither. We fall. And by the way, as an aside, doesn't that make the hope to which Peter refers, knowing the resurrection hope, knowing that eternal life, to be renewed bodies, does that make it more precious? Well, it did when I wrote it down anyway. But of course, if the word of God is eternal and living, then so is the love we have and are to have for each other. After all, it's the very love Jesus has for us, eternal. And as the ending of verse 25 says, that word, which remains forever and which foretold the earthly life, death and resurrection of Jesus, is what was preached to us and to all those Christians 2,000 years ago and all who've been born again through all millennia. It's all through the living hope of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, which gives certain hope of life eternal, indeed an inheritance which can never spoil or fade, just like our love for one another. It's persistent and enduring. I quoted 1 Corinthians 13, didn't I? Have you ever pondered, and I'm sure many of you have, why verse 13 of that chapter says, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Why is love the greatest? Well, I want to suggest, because in the new creation, when we get home, we won't have to live by faith. We're there. We won't have to hope for something that's going to happen. We're there. It's happened. What will be left? Love. Love for Jesus. Love for one another. And that love will be as easy and as natural as breathing. But on this earthly life, well, I think it's practice in a way for that new life with Jesus. That new life with Jesus in eternity. And in this earthly life, we're going to have to struggle against sin, against the simple desires which wage war against our soul. Peter uses that phrase, I think you'll find. And some of those sinful desires are listed for us by Peter in verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, doesn't he? So rid yourselves of malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy and slander of every kind. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now, like many lists in Scripture, it's not totally inclusive. I'm pretty certain we can all think of other sins which we need to rid ourselves. Passions of the flesh, not covering up evil, to name but two, which Peter actually uses in this letter. And these negative traits, if you like, are opposed to true love and contrary to both an appetite for the word and, of course, obedience to the word. Rather than an attitude which hopes for the edification and building up of our brother, if we're malice, well, we're seeking the downfall of each other, aren't we? What was Maggie Thatcher's motto? Defeat, malice, and in victory, revenge. I'm not sure that's true, actually. It came out of Yes Minister. But you know the sort of thing. It's not the kind of thing we want to have, is it? If we're going to build each other up or loving each other. Deceit, well, sometimes translated guile, it's sort of rooted, I think, in maybe dislike for one another. I think actually more likely it's rooted in my shame or our shame. Envy, jealousy, well, envy, you know, I want what you've got. Isn't really wanting the best. I should want to give you what I've got, not the other way around. That's the opposite of all those bad things. The willingness to give what we have to one another. And as I wrote that, as I pondered that, I actually started to upbraid myself. Because I admit to being jealous when I hear of parents whose children have come to faith. Real love, I think, the sort of love which Jesus would have for us, would be overjoyed at such news. Rejoice with those who rejoice, elsewhere it said. So I need to think about that. Evil speech, slander, seeks to defame, bring people down. It's the opposite of speech which edifies and the speech which loves to encourage. And I was just saying to Johnny, we're looking at James on Friday morning, so that comes creeping in. Because James says the tongue, most of these are tongue things, aren't they? Can indeed be a restless evil, full of, this is harsh, full of deadly poison, a deadly fire of evil from hell. Yet, even under great pressure, who was not deceitful? Where was no deceit found? Well, Peter refers to in Jesus now. He was never going to lie. He just told the truth, honestly, winsomely, calmly. So our words should be honest and loving, ready to stir one another up to love and good works. And that, of course, I think, brings us nicely to verse 2 and 3, the final little chunk, if you like. Verse 2, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it may you grow up in your salvation. Now you've tasted the Lord is good. Earlier, Peter spoke of salvation sort of initiated by believing the truth or the word. Now it's, we've already dealt with the starting point, if you like, but it's the route to which we achieve the ultimate goal, which obedience of the word will move us, the goal of getting us ready for the return of the Lord Jesus. Now I know Paul and elsewhere will be commanded to move on to solid food, but the analogy here is for a different purpose and saying something slightly different. Peter is asking us to love Jesus and each other through understanding what Jesus is saying in his word. And we need this nourishment of his word daily. Not only that, but as a Christian, like love, it's built in. To extend the analogy, most of the newborn babies I've known, and I accept my experience of newborn babies is not that huge, okay? But they crave milk, don't they? They crave food. It's inbuilt. They die without that nourishment. Well, we all do. And so this command is not some sort of painful regulation you must read your Bible every morning, no. But like all of Jesus' commands, it's for our good and God's glory. And funnily enough, I think unlike a decent meal which makes you full, I think that as we read the word, it does tend to make Christians hungry for more. We'll want to listen to Jesus. Maybe a bit of a paradox when you eat normal food, you get filled and you can be satisfied. But the word of God Well, the Bible, when it begins to take hold, we taste it, and we want, need more. I've seen this in action. Once you get into the habit of reading and hopefully applying the Word of God, then you'll want to do it more. Now, I have to be careful here. I am saying that as a Christian, we will, by the indwelling Holy Spirit, desire to listen to Jesus through his word. Indeed, I think it's necessary for the Christian life. So does that mean that someone who knows less scripture than me, or perhaps does not study as much, has not been saved? No, I'm not saying that. I really, really suspect that the thief on the cross did not have a theology degree. I strongly suspect that many of the people who came to faith through the teaching of the apostles were a really mixed bunch. And of course, I don't know, we don't know where anyone is on their Christian journey home. But I have to say, an encouragement to read the Bible more can rarely be a bad thing. I don't know whether to put this in, but it's certainly what saved me. I realized Jesus was God, but then someone preached a sermon saying, read the Bible more, I think on the millennium, and I did. And it changed me. So read the Bible more. If that's all you take from this, read the Bible more. I'm happy with that. But don't misunderstand me. This letter is not meant to sort of make us downcast. It's meant to encourage us. This is really a love letter from the Lord Jesus to us. And he wants to encourage us. The whole Bible wants to encourage us. We want to be encouraged to live knowing that Jesus will return. And that it will be wonderful for us. We need to depend on pure spiritual milk for guidance and nourishment. I reckon if we don't read it, if we don't study it a bit, then we're on starvation rations. And like good food, it's nourishment. It's for the food for the journey. It gives strength for the journey. And it helps us to grow up into the loving people God has made us to be and wants us to be. So I think all Christians who have a long in the tooth, should be like newborn infants, should long for the pure spiritual milk of God's word. And through God's grace, as we read it, our love for one another will grow. But as James says, we need to put into action what we've read. He says, be doers of the word, not merely hearers. Wouldn't it be a tragedy if intellectually we assent to what we've read this evening? We dig down. We meditate upon it. We accept it's a good thing to do. But don't do it. Now, I'm sure to a degree we are doing it. I know someone who'll look after my hat. I know someone who looked after my wife when the car tire was flat. I know that. We are doing it to an extent. Of course we are, to a greater or lesser extent. But maybe the question might be, how can we use this gift of love which God has given us more for the good of the church, for the good of each other, for our neighbourhood, and for God's glory? I've heard it said, you can't command love. Yet here Peter is saying we are commanded to love one another. And as I've said, he listened to Jesus. We have this love inbuilt. And I know it's difficult. I speak personally here. But I need to exercise that muscle more, to use that gift Jesus has given me, given us. One way I look upon it is how much I welcome it when I'm shown love, when someone looks after that tire, when someone comes and drops off the Bible I've left here. How much we all welcome it. Not being given the cold shoulder. People offering help. People willing to listen, to talk, to pray. I like that. And I suspect we all do. And more often than not, holiness, love is shown in the small things. And as I grow older, this is a personal plea, I'm going to need that love more and more. And here's the thing I want to leave you with. Here's a kicker, if you like. We're a holy priesthood. We're being built into a holy temple. We are to declare the praises of him who brought us out of darkness. We're not a tennis club or a cricket club. We're a holy temple. If we don't show love to one another, a love which is visible, how can we love our neighbour? How on earth can we be seen to be different to the tennis club, the cricket club, or the rowing club? Wouldn't it be wonderful if the people of Wilmslow would say, see how they love one another, how they're ready even to die for one another. Our love for one another, our living out what the word says, will surely speak volumes into a world about who Jesus is and what he has done and what he does. Jesus said this, by this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Peter knew that. I need to learn it and show it. And perhaps to some extent, we all do. Amen.
More and more love to one another. We can't do it in the family.